Matthew 23:1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now we're going to take it verse by verse. And I want to just open it as we go down it. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And remember that what Jesus is about to say was as much for the disciples, his followers, as for anybody else. He was warning them. And so you and I, who profess to have trusted the Savior, we are also his disciples, are we not? And this is for us. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and, says Matthew, to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, if I were to ask you, looking at verse 2, what's a scribe? And what is a Pharisee? What would you say? Who are they? Do they have any differences? The Bible in the New Testament talks about them all the time, scribes and Pharisees. But can you define them? Well, you can be absolutely sure of this, that not all the people who heard the Master heard him gladly. He had opposition. And you will have opposition. Everybody won't hear you gladly either. Or me. And of course, opposition centered against Christ in the scribes and Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees. They epitomized the opposition against the Son of God. Who were they? Well, let me tell you that they looked upon themselves as the godly core of the nation. In fact, they thought themselves to be the watchdogs within Israel. And every new preacher that came up on the horizon, or every new teacher, they went to investigate him. And if they passed him, he was okay. But if they censured him, he was out. You remember they came down with their long flowing garments. They came down to John the Baptist when he was baptizing at the Jordan, and they checked him out. And you remember what he said about them too. But that's not our subject this evening, John and the Pharisees. Our subject is Christ and the Pharisees. I am explaining to you that they reckoned themselves to be the godly core, the watchdogs of the nation. And you have to go back quite a bit in Bible history to find out when they started and where their roots were. Go back to the Babylonian captivity. Whenever the Jewish nation was in captivity and the law of God was not loved or obeyed, and the people got into a backslidden condition and got away from God. Then suddenly there came a man called Ezra, who was a scribe, and God used him to restore the people back to the scriptures and back to the law within the scriptures. And Ezra, he was indeed the scribe, or if you like, in a modern day term, the lawyer. He interpreted for the people what the law said. The law says such and such on our statute books in this land. The lawyers in court interpret it for us in everyday terms. And judging by the way some of the laws are couched, we would need lawyers to work it out. So it was with some of the difficulties of applying God's law. These scribes came and interpreted the law. The scribes were the lawyers. They expounded it as it was, the letter of the law to everyday detail. But who were the Pharisees? Well, now the Pharisees, they rose up along with the scribes, and they became almost a brotherhood within the nation of men who were absolutely dedicated to preserving at all costs the traditions of Israel. They were known as the pious ones. They were known as the separated ones. In fact, Pharisee means separated. Josephus says there were 6,000 of them at the height of their power. So that the scribes, they were the lawyers, but the Pharisees, they were the ones who say, if you want to see anybody really putting this into practice, watch us. We keep the law to the last letter. The lawyers might talk about it. We practice it. There were three features that stood out with them. They were dedicated to Jewish legalism. They were secondly dedicated to Jewish nationalism. They were thirdly very interested in developing the Jewish tradition and Jewish religion. In fact, they added things to Scripture that weren't there, generally known as tradition. Mere tradition. They had a rabid separatism. They were the ones who whipped up this deadly separatism between the Samaritans and the Jews that Jesus walked across. Let me just list for you some of the things that this brotherhood of men, religious men, wouldn't do. They would never touch the carcass of a dead animal. They have no association with people who had been defiled through sickness. They despised those who did not consider as their equals. They were haughty. They were arrogant. And they believed that they were, within the nation of Israel, the only interpreters of the Word of God. And it was inevitable, friends, that they would clash with Jesus. Because when Jesus came, the people said that he teaches us with authority and not as the scribes. And the Pharisees went to discover who this great authoritative teacher was, and they discovered he was a backwoodsman who lived in poverty and was raised in obscurity. And they treated him very much like a brilliant doctor would treat a quack. Here he is with his degrees, this doctor, who has spent years in training and experience in medicine. And up comes a fellow from the country who knows very little, seemingly. But he's curing a lot of people. And the doctor gets mad. So they treated the Son of God because he had authority. They couldn't understand, so they were jealous. He said that he could forgive sins. That really got them going. Forgive sins, they said to him. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Well, said Christ, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. This power has been delegated to me by God. I have power on earth to forgive sins. And they said, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And I would just add in passing that if you're in here tonight and you're under a great burden of guilt and sin, we have a Savior to present to you this evening in the crescent who can forgive you, my friend, all of your sin if you will but take him as your personal Savior. Now. But the Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't like it. You say, what's a Sadducee? Well, a Sadducee, the Irish always say, we're Sadducee. But a Sadducee, they were the aristocrats of the priesthood, and they only worked amongst the wealthy classes. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And they believed in free will, whereas the Pharisees believed in predestination. And they used to have ding-dongs, these two groups, when they got together. They were always fighting, Sadducees and Pharisees. So you've got the scribes, who are the lawyers. You've got the Pharisees, who say, we're the crowd who practice it. And then you've got these aristocrats amongst the priesthood, who work amongst the top group, they say, the well-to-do, with their strange interpretations of Scripture that differed from the others. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came eating with tax collectors and sinners, that's what a publican is, you know. When you read about a publican in the Bible, it's not selling Guinness. A publican is the lowest rate, the lowest rung of the ladder in the civil service of Rome, collecting taxes. He's right down there. And they weren't liked. And Jesus said that the tax collectors so despised, and that the sinners that he sat and ate with, they were the needy ones, whereas the Pharisees, they wouldn't have it. And of course, Christ's attitude to the law, the way he interpreted the Sabbath day, and healing men on the Sabbath day, and allowing his disciples to pluck off ears of corn on the Sabbath day, and teaching that you were allowed to get the animal out of the pit on the Sabbath day. Oh, they didn't like that. They said Christ was flouting the law of God. So that here they are with a long history of being watchdogs, of carefully sifting out people and keeping the traditions right and keeping people up to the mark in obeying God's law. But I want you to notice something an awful lot of people miss by not sticking to the text whenever they're discussing this subject. Then spake Jesus, verse 1, to the multitude and to his disciples, Matthew 23, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, verse 3, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Oh, just a minute. I thought that Christ was against these fellows from beginning to end. Now, come on, let's stay with the text. Nowhere in all Scripture is Christ more severe upon any sort of people than he was upon the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the darlings of the people. They said if two men went to heaven, one of them was bound to be a Pharisee. Yet Christ, true, yes, he paints them in their true colors, yes. That's what we'll see in the next little while. He shows these disciples that the men who sit in Moses' seat, the men who take Moses' place, the men who take Moses' law and interpret it in the modern day that they were living in, the men who sit in Moses' seat, he certainly showed their true character. And he showed the disciples forever and a day that you must never be overwhelmed because a man has a great name, or because a man has a great title, or because a man has some pretensions of power. Don't be overwhelmed by some fellow with some great names and pretensions of power. Don't quiver in front of him. Disciples needed these precautions, because good men are apt to have their eyes dazzled by worldly pomp. I've known them. Good men who get swept away whenever there's a bit of pomp and ceremony around. And they forget that the fellas behind the robes or behind the titles or behind the degrees or behind whatever they have are just men. Just remember that. But despite all that, notice, this is the point that's so often missed. Verse 2, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Jesus allowed them their office as expositors of the law. He didn't say, come on off Moses' seat, you fellas. He allowed them that. He allowed them their position because the people needed somebody to go to inquire about what the law means. And there's nothing wrong with having men who interpret the law. Jesus is not going against the office that the Pharisees were fulfilling. What he's trying to say to us, as we put it simply in Irish, if you like, or North Irish, many a good place is filled by a bad man. Good and useful offices of power are not to be condemned and abolished because they fall sometimes into the hands of the men who observe them. As far as they sit in Moses' seat, Jesus is saying, and as long as they're sticking to the scripture, do what they say. Observe and do what they say, as long as they are fulfilling their position in Moses' seat, teaching the law of Moses. You must hearken to them and listen to them. You mustn't think the worse of good laws because they're executed by bad magistrates. Just because there are some forged coins in your local bank doesn't mean to say that all bankers or that your bank itself is dishonest. And I think that sometimes this is the problem. There are men who rise up to defend the Word of God, and they are almost obnoxious in some of the things they do. But when you are rebelling against their obnoxious ways and the way they behave, don't throw out doctrine with them. I mean, this works out in practice. Indeed, Matthew Henry, from whom I got a lot of help on this passage, and I say it freely, said a lovely thing. He's very witty. He said, it would be most desirable if we could get our food from angels every day. But if God sends it by ravens, and it be good and wholesome, take it and thank God for it. Here are these men in Moses' seat, and if they teach the law of God, don't throw the law of God out, because they're rotters. And how many young people come in here in this modern day and they say, I've come across you Christians and I've seen a few hypocrites amongst them, therefore I want nothing to do with Christianity. I plead with you young people this evening in this province where almost sometimes sectarianism is overwhelming and where very often it's a dog-eat-dog situation. I plead with you, do not reject Christ and his teaching just because of a few hypocrites here and there. Or to put it in plain Irish, as we say, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Or in my case, don't throw both babies out with the bathwater. Notice the practical teaching of the passage. It says, you know, as long as they sit in Moses' seat, as long as they teach you God's word, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. I would think that's implied. Jesus is not saying if they ask you to go and murder somebody, go and murder somebody. Don't be unreasonable. But, said Jesus, do not ye after their works. If they teach the law of God, and it's God's law, then obey God's law. But don't do as they do. Do not ye after their works. Let's put it another way. Here's a nice man. And just because he's a plausible and has laudable practices in his life, you don't swallow corrupt doctrine that he teaches. You don't say, oh, he's a nice man, and therefore his doctrine must be right. On the other hand, do not imitate a bad example for the sake of plausible doctrines of those that set them. Here is a man who teaches the truth, but he is anything but laudable sometimes in the things that he does. Don't throw the truth out, or don't accept bad just because he's quite a good man at times. Keep the balance. I often say it here, don't get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. He used Balaam's ass, of course. The old ass there used by God. And God uses some mighty strange individuals. And he will use them. And we have known of drunk men and bad men who quoted the word of God in a drunken stupor. And somebody heard it and it convicted them, led them to Christ. That's not saying we should all go out tonight and get drunk and start quoting Bible verses. Forgive me, Lord, but you know what I mean. But isn't it true? God can and does use his word. It's powerful. Very powerful. So here we are, do not do after their works. Well, what's wrong with them? Why, said Jesus, you know, it's very straight, isn't it? They say and do not. They say, they teach, they tell you to do it. They say this is God's law, but they don't do it. And they preach away at you to do it, but they don't bother. They say and do not. Some men, when in the pulpit, preach so well, and they're such a great joy to listen to, it's a dreadful pity they ever come out of the pulpit again. They do it so well. And when out of the pulpit, they live so badly, it's a pity they ever get into a pulpit. What a tragedy when that is the case. Someone has said it's like a church bell. He rings away out there, telling everybody to come in, but he hangs outside the church building. He doesn't come in. That's what a Pharisee is like, said Jesus. They're ringing to everybody far and wide to come in and to do, but they don't bother. They stay outside, just ring. Ah, but Jesus says they do more than that. Verse 4. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't even lift a wee finger to help. Like a famous evangelist I know of, who was very keen on early morning prayer meetings, whipping up people to go to early morning prayer meetings. Oh, gonna be out in the morning at 6:30. And the saints were stumbling out with Terry Wogan to get to their prayer meeting. And another friend of mine happened to be staying with a friend of mine. And as he was coming out one morning, his wife said, "Well, I don't feel just up to it this morning." "That's all right, dear. You just lie in. It's okay." And my friend looked at him and says, "You're a hypocrite." He says, "You're driving old ladies out of their beds. 70 years, well, better say 95 years of age, because we've got some young ladies in here tonight, 70. You're driving them out of their beds. They think they're unspiritual if they're not at the prayer meeting. But you yourself, it's all right there. You can just, you know, you could kill people," said my friend. "You could kill them on cold mornings, driving them that way. It's got to be balanced. If you're going to lay a heavy burden on other people, then lift your own finger and get your own folk there. Set an example." Oh, they invented all kinds of things to lay heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers. But more. All the works they do, verse 5, for to be seen of men, their works have the primary motive of getting other people to see the works. Now, young Christian, you must do good works, and so must I. You must. Faith without works is dead. You must do good works, but you must not do your good works with the design that others may see them and glorify you. You do good works so that when your friends see those good works, they glorify God. Mind, you could say a lot about this. We have in Christian circles far too many things tied up in personalities, and we don't give the Lord the glory that he's due. We often say, "Wasn't that man great, or wasn't she terrific?" without saying, "Wasn't the Lord good to them and nice to see them, the Lord using them?" We don't give God the glory for spiritual blessing. We give it to people sometimes. Doesn't mean to say that we don't go and encourage people, but give God the glory, not the person the glory. Spiritual things. Very practical, isn't it? They have, these men, a form of godliness. Sure they do. They go about doing seemingly good works, but there's no power in it. No power. They have a name to live, but they're dead. They do all their works to be seen of men. Now, don't go and say, well, I'm not going to do any more good works in public in case I be called a hypocrite. That's not what Jesus is saying. You go on and do good works that people may glorify your Father which is in heaven. They say, look at what God has done for that fellow and girl. But if you go out with the motive to do good works to get other people to glorify you, tragedy. Now, what else do they do? Well, Jesus really nails them. He said, I'll tell you what they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, these phylacteries are little scrolls of paper where they have four paragraphs of the law written on a piece of paper, rolled up, and inside this little leather pouch, very tiny, and they wear it on their foreheads and on their left arms, walking down the street. Isn't it incredible? The law on their foreheads and on their left arm. And they enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, in the Old Testament, God said that when the Jews, his people, Israel, were to make garments, making garments, they were to have a tassel on it with blue cord to distinguish them as a nation. Blue cord tied into it, this tassel. And to keep the borders of their garments distinctive. What these boys do, they got a huge big tassel. And they enlarged the border of their garments. I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. Look at me. I was in South Korea at the border between North Korea and South Korea. There's a lot of rumblings there this week, I can tell you. No wonder America warned that she would do things if the North came down, because they're only 30 miles apart, the two capitals, communist capitals only 30 miles away from South Korea capital Seoul. And you know, I was told by the American fellow, the GI who was leading this group around, he said, now that's the table we have negotiations in. And there was a line up the middle of the table. He says, that side of the table is North Korea. Step over there, you're North Korea. So I stepped over, of course. And if you're on this side of the table, you're South Korea. And he says, the law between the two in this demilitarized zone is we allow each other flags. No. So the South Koreans put a little... North Koreans put a bigger base on their wee flag so that it was a wee bit higher than the other one. So the South Koreans got a bigger base. And then the North Koreans got a bigger base and a bigger flag until, you won't believe it, they couldn't get the flag through the door. That's how silly men are. Trying to get prowess one over the other. I said, you're not serious, sir. He said, I'm serious. That's the way it goes on. He said, we added the building here in our side of this demilitarized zone to our main administrative building. They built twice as big a one. Then we built on again and they built again. Just men like to get one on top of the other. Whole nations act like that. But when it comes into spiritual things, how rotten it is. Bad enough in the world. Terrible in the name of God. Here I am wearing my phylacteries, the law on my forehead and on my arm, enlarging the borders of their garments. Ah, but more of these fellows do more. What did they do? Verse 6. And love the uppermost seats, or uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, I know some people who, when they go and say, now, because Jesus spoke against people possessing the uppermost rooms or sitting in the chief seats, that a Christian shouldn't sit at top tables. You'd be surprised the kind of hang-ups people have, or shouldn't sit in chief places. That's not what Jesus is saying. Somebody's got to sit at the top table. I mean, if you have a top table, somebody's got to sit at it. By very position of the thing. Jesus is not saying that it is wrong to possess uppermost rooms and sit in the chief seats. That's not what he's condemning them for. What he's condemning them for is to love to sit there. Because he says, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. If you go to a feast and you sit on a lower seat and you're called up higher, go up higher, said Jesus. But don't go around the country always wanting the top seat and always wanting number one place. No way. That's what the Pharisees do. And that's bad at any feast or any wedding or anywhere else where you have a boy who loves to be moved up. Boy, you come across them, I can tell you. But the fact is that if it's bad there, it's worse in the synagogue, in front of the people, under the eye of God, in a holy place. Verse 7 is an incredible verse, you know. I find this intriguing. And what do these fellows do? Greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The meat and drink of the Pharisee was to walk through the marketplace and sort of see people taking off their caps to them. Morning, Rabbi. Morning, Rabbi. And it wasn't the greeting that they loved so much. It was the fact that everybody else saw them getting the greeting. And everybody said, he's well known. Would you look at him? Look at everybody saying hello to him. Rabbi, Rabbi, which means master, teacher. Good morning, teacher. Good morning. Well, I know when I was teaching in school, it was nice to be called sir, and I've hardly been called sir ever since. But let me tell you something. Here in this position, they love it. And it's not a position of authority or otherwise. It's they're loving it. They go through and they almost urge people to do it. They go out into the marketplaces just to get the nod and to be so popular in the eyes of men. Now Jesus said, verse 8, you are my disciples. Be not ye called rabbi. Don't you be called master, for you've only got one master. Don't you let anybody call you master, even Christ. And all you disciples are on the same level together. You're all brethren. And just let us remember that as Christian folk. We're all on the same level. There may be position of seniority in the church, but there is no place for superiority. We're all brethren together, you and I. Brethren and sisters, as we serve the Lord, don't be looking for people to call you master. And verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Call no man your father upon earth. In other words, don't ever call a man father, and by calling him that, constituting him the father of your religion. Because it's wrong. Notice what it says. You have one father, and he's in heaven. And in Ireland. I think that's a very relevant verse at this present time. Paul calls himself a father. A father. But this does not denote authority with regard to those people he's won for Christ. He calls them his children in the Lord, and he's as a father amongst them. It's a term of affection. Certainly not a position of authority. He's not constituting himself the father of their religion. It's God who has that position. So you don't get father as a title within the church. You mustn't pin your faith, friend, in any man. You mustn't pin your faith on the sleeve of any man, because you don't know whether he'll be able to carry it or not. Or you should know he won't be able to. Verse 11. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Just let me say of that, honor is like a shadow. You try to catch a shadow and it'll flee from you. You try and grasp it and it'll flee from you. But you run away from the shadow, and it'll stick to you everywhere you go. Be like that with honor. Don't go around looking for honor from men and women, looking for honor and people that give you honor. Serve the Lord with a full heart, and go to it, friend. Go to it if you know the Lord. Don't worry about the honor. God will honor you. Have you had a tough day today? Having it hard to witness for Christ where you work? Are you honoring the Lord? That's all that's required of you. Them that honor me, says God, I will honor. Just remember that. It'll come. But if you chase it, it'll flee. Now we begin into the real meat of the passage. Verse 13. There are 8 beatitudes that Christ gave. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that, etc. 8 of them. But here are 8 woes. 8 of them. The Lord Jesus came to bless, and he loved to bless, but when his wrath gets going, I'm telling you, there's cause, there must be a real cause for it, and his wrath is raised against these men. This is a tremendous passage. In fact, it is, some people believe, so uncharacteristic of Christ, the critics say, that it's not real. Dr. Barnhouse, you know, very famous preacher, found a little piece of paper in his pulpit one morning in San Francisco which said, "We would like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in you." Somebody was having a go at the minister. "We don't think you've got enough of that. You're too dogmatic. Not enough of the Spirit of Christ in you." And Barnhouse turned to this passage. He said, "All right, friends," he says, "I'll change my text this morning and I'll give you a bit of the Spirit of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones and rottenness." That's the Spirit of Christ, just as much as the other. Verse 13, first woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." You fellas shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. What does that mean? Jesus came to open heaven for you and I. And what did these fellas do? They opposed Christ. They sought to prejudice the people against him. Now, if they had been truly expounding the law of Moses, they should have showed how that the word testified of Christ, and they could have helped thousands and thousands of people into heaven. But instead of that, they opposed Christ. And so they shut heaven to thousands of people. Jesus says, "You won't go in yourselves." Oh no, you won't repent, you stubborn, proud men with your religion. You won't repent and come to me as sinners for salvation. You who should know who I am, for the law and the prophets testify of me. No, you won't come in yourselves. You're too proud. But do you know what you're doing? Those who are, notice what the verse says, entering in. People who are wanting to get saved, to come to me, to enter into my salvation. You are preventing them. You won't allow them in. I tell you, friend, multitudes reject the gospel because their leaders do. And if you're in here tonight, it's bad of you to keep away from Christ, that's for sure. But I warn you, if it's bad to keep away yourself from Christ, it's 10 times worse to keep others. Maybe you're in here tonight and in your heart, and we have had a lot of critics here over 3 years, believe me. You hear a lot of things as the years go by. People come in, they want to hear, but in their hearts, they want sin. It's not that they aren't convinced of the authenticity of the Bible or the work of Christ or his blood, or that they can be saved and need to be saved. They know all that and are aware of it, but they want the world and they want sin. And they don't want Christ. Maybe you're like that in the depth of your heart. And I warn you, as a servant of God, humbly in God's presence, with this open book in my hand, friend, if you will keep away from Christ, for any sakes, watch that you don't prevent others as well. If you want to go to hell, then go. If that is your choice. It's not God's choice for you. It certainly is not what we want for you. But if that's what you want, then enjoy your world, for it's all you'll have. Go for sin. Take all you can get out of it, for it's all you'll ever know of pleasure. It will be for a season, and it will finish, and the door will shut, and you'll be lost. If that's your choice, that's your choice. But don't be like these hypocrites. They would not enter in. No, they wouldn't enter in. And greater will be their damnation, said Christ. But the problem with them is that they will not suffer them that are entering to go in. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But more. These fellows, Jesus gives them another woe, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. You boys get in, and you go into a poor widow, and you become a trustee of her estate, perhaps, and get yourself in a certain position where you can make yourself an unlawful profit. Not saying that all trustees make unlawful profits, but these men did. They go into widows' houses to enrich themselves. I've seen it. I've heard it with my own eyes. It's a terrible thing when God's people go in to enrich themselves with material goods, with ulterior purposes. Notice the next one. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Now most people say that means that you're not supposed to have long prayers. That's rubbish. Lord Jesus spent all night out on the mountain praying to God. All night. That was a long prayer. And I know that some of the greatest prayers in the Bible can be read in a few minutes. But that doesn't excuse you and I sometimes from needing to spend long hours on our knees before God, or a bit longer than we do at the moment. How long have you been there in the last month? It's a blessed place. Wish I were there more often. What the Lord Jesus objects to these hypocrites in this second woe is that they make a pretense of praying long prayers. They make a pretense. They're like an eagle. They're taking off on the wings of prayer, if you like. But they've got their eye down on the ground all the time. They're praying their big, long, pious prayer with all their phraseology on the widow's house. And they'll go in and pray with her for a long time and take her money at the end. Because that's all they went in for. Some widow's house or other, some material gain. Terrible thing. A pretense. Make a long prayer. Must never do that. Therefore ye shall have the greater damnation. That's what you're at. Next one. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. You boys, they were actually known to go to Rome, 5 or 6 of them, to try and convert the emperor's nephew. A proselyte is to bring a Gentile into Judaism. If you become a Jew, you're a Gentile perhaps tonight. Well, if you become a Jew and enter Judaism, go through the rites and ceremonies, you're a proselyte. You fellas, said Jesus, you would compass land and sea to bring somebody to Judaism, you would. And when you bring them in and make them a child of Israel, you make them twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves. Have you ever noticed that people who follow extremists are far more extreme than the leader they follow? If he's extreme, you ought to see them. The greatest bigots down through all history. The biggest bigots have been perverted proselytes. For example, the Pharisee Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You couldn't get a more bigoted man than that. Kill them. Cut them down. He hated the Christians. Perverted and bigoted that he was. Oh yes, it's a terrible thing. Notice this next passage. Verse number 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. In other words, when you make your oaths, folks, don't just come into the temple, which you dote on anyway. You bring your money with you and swear by that. The beggars, they're after money again. Ye fools and blind, verse 17. For whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And verse 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar. Oh, they say that's nothing. You don't need to swear by the altar. You should swear by the gift that you bring to the altar. Oh, yes, they want more gifts brought into the temple, the hypocrites. Ye fools and blind, verse 19, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? What a nice little nicety and splitting hairs you have to make money. Whosoever shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin. Now those are three plants. Three plants. Anise is like parsley, and it's cultivated for its aromatic seeds, and it was subject to tithe. Little plant the size of parsley. You boys tithe part of that to God. Cummin. Aromatic seeds again, crushed and minced with bread and put into the meat pot. Mint. They're after it for the peppermint that the Jews put into their meat dishes. And it's good as medicine as well. And these three tiny plants, you fellas, you actually tithe the plants in your garden. But what do? You omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You make mistakes in putting God's law into practice. You have no proper spiritual judgment. There's no mercy in you fellas at all. And you know absolutely nothing about faith. And all the time you're tithing your parsley. You like that. You're blind guides, said Jesus. Things you ought to have done and to leave the other undone. You're blind guides. You strain at a gnat, a little tiny, tiny, tiny insect. You strain at it. It comes flying in and you strain. You reach out. The meaning of the word is that you actually heave. You heave at them. And you go after those tiny little insects, and all the time you're swallowing things the size of camels. I think it's very funny, but it's very scathing. You're straining around the room after gnats, and you're so blind and stupid and hypocritical that you are swallowing camels. In other words, you go after little sins, little tiny sin, and you make a great fuss over it, as if you abhor sin. And you make a fuss over sin, and all the time there are great big gaps in your life, sins the size of camels. And you're that blind you can't see them. Now that doesn't mean to say, friends, that if there's a sin in your life the size of a gnat, that you shouldn't go after it, nail it, get it forgiven and out of your life. That's not the point. Jesus is not scrupling of a little sin that Christ is reproving. If it be sin, then get rid of it. But as you go after that little sin, don't at the same time swallow camels. And so often that's what the unconverted say about us. They say, look at them. They fight over doctrine. They fight over little things sometimes that aren't doctrine even. They're splitting hairs. Look at their businesses. And look at the dirty deals they do. And look at the things they say. They're swallowing camels. They strain at gnats. How we could talk about that. But we let the word speak for itself. But more, said Jesus. You make clean, verse 25, the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You've got it all clean on the outside and you're absolutely rotten inside. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. The blind Pharisee cleanse first, verse 26, that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Notice that Jesus is saying, not only cleanse what's within, but cleanse that out first. That's the emphasis of the verse. Verse 26, that which is within the cup and platter, clean first, that the outside of them may be clean also. And I say to you tonight and to myself, are we all clean on the outside? Oh, we're so pious and so upright and ever so spiritual. And we trot around with our little evangelical cliches and our go around our meetings. And sometimes there are things in our hearts, if people knew just what was going on, they would be disgusted. Well, God sees it, sees into your heart and mine. And I say to you, brother and sister, tonight, cleanse your heart. Let me cleanse mine. Let me be sincere in my thought life. and in my heart life within, at the core of my being. Let me be in private what I pretend or perhaps do in public. Let me be right through. Solid, sincere, real. Thoughts are heard in heaven as well as words. And I tell you, friend, if your heart is clean, your life will be all right. Because out of your heart come the issues of life. Have you lusted, fellas, in that heart of yours today? Have you? Well, if you have lusted in that heart of yours today, the Bible says you might as well have already committed adultery with that person you lusted against. In your heart. That's the standard of the Word of God. It's just as real to me as it is to you. What are we in our thought life and in our hearts? Are there girls here tonight and you're jealous of another girl? Or another woman who has perhaps got a position that you would covet? It's burning up inside. And outwardly, you're ever so sweet and ever so nice. In fact, sometimes I think the sweeter some people are, they're so nice, they become nasty. God is not concerned with pretending. If your niceties and your outward pleasantness is as real within, it'll be pleasantness and nicety that's worth knowing. But if you're leading a double life, how can you be effective? How can I? Watch your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you know what you boys are like, verse 27, you're like unto gravestones, whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you put your flowers and you put your whitewash out over the tops of these stones, and you'll see them in Israel to this day glistening in the sun, and the nice flowers around them, and how nice they look, but they're dead men's bones inside. That's Phariseeism in the eyes of Christ. Men who outwardly shone and had flowers of righteousness that seemed so nice, but inside they were as rotten as a stinking dead body. Is that me? Is that you? Let us listen to the voice of God to all of us tonight. For if the church were to be revived, and I were to be revived, and our hearts cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and sin confessed to him, and rights, wrongs made right, this place would have revival. This land would have revival. What's wrong? The church sometimes pretends to be what it is not. Let us be real with God. What a warning. That's what you fellas are. Painted gravestones. Notice what Jesus said of them. And you say, verse 30, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh no, you wouldn't kill the prophets, you boys. You would rather lose your right hand than kill the prophets. But at the very time you're saying to me that you wouldn't have killed the prophets if you'd been alive in that day, you're standing there plotting in your hearts to murder me, of whom all the prophets spoke. I'm the one that the prophets spoke about. And you're going to murder me. The prophets bore witness. And Jesus says of these men, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Go on with your plot, and you'll fill up the measure of guilt as you come against me, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? There'll be harlots and publicans who are sensible of their disease of sin and who will come to me as the great physician. And they're more likely to get into the kingdom of God. If they come, they will get in and escape the damnation of hell than you religious hypocrites. Strong words. They were a generation of envenomed, enraged, spiteful adversaries to Christ and his gospel, and he named them. How can ye escape the judgment or damnation of hell. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus then turns and leaves them. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, verse 35, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus turns to the people and he said, yes, the Pharisees have rejected me, the vipers, the generation of vipers, serpents. Well, what about you people? Down through the years, God sent you prophets and God sent you men to warn you, and you slew them on altars. And he says, in a few years, that's what he's really saying. Actually, 70 years after he was raised from the grave, 6 million of them died as Titus lifted his sword against them. All these things shall come upon this generation. And then he looks down. I've looked down on this city and thought of this, and it's a very moving experience. Jerusalem is a beautiful city, a strange city, but a beautiful city. I couldn't get some of my friends home one night to the hotel. They sat outside the city watching the sun set on it. They just couldn't come home. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Not just that I did call you, like a hen clucking. And the hen clucks, and the little chicks come running and get in under her wings for warmth and safety when peril is around. I called you, and I called you, and you wouldn't come. Not only that I did it, how often would I have gathered thee? Again and again I would have done it. I would have covered you with my feathers. I would have done it. But you wouldn't. And is there sitting in this building tonight someone, and God has called you again and again and again, to Calvary and to the Savior who bled and died for you, and he would hide you under his wings, for he loves you. And there is even forgiveness and cleansing for hypocrites, I can tell you, when they repent. And he would have saved you, but you will not come. Oh no, not you. You want your degree, and you want your job, and you want your home, and you want to try the world, and then maybe you'll come back to Christianity, and you might be dead tomorrow, and your soul in hell. Oh, unconverted friend, tonight is the night, and with love and compassion, I tell you, there is a Christ who will hide you under his wings. And the judgment of God cannot touch you if you are in him, because he bore God's judgment against you himself. Don't stay outside, for I don't know any verses that are more moving than verses 38 and 39. All right, he said, if you won't come, I'm going to leave you. Your house is left desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your darling temple that you dote on, I'm going to leave it. And I'm not going to be there anymore. And within 70 years, there was not one stone left upon another on that temple site. Take a walk over it when you're in Jerusalem sometime and have a look at it. Raised to the ground. I'm leaving you. And there'll be a day come when you will long for somebody to come to you in the name of the Lord. What a moving passage. The love of Christ. But his holy, holy, sacred denunciation of hypocrisy. May I go home to my little home tonight, to my knees. May you young people leave this building to get in your cars, to go home and search your heart If God has some wicked way, or God would show you some wicked way that's in your heart, that he might cleanse it and get it out of the way, and that we might have blessing in this place such that there will not be room enough to contain it. For if we're on fire and our lives are right, if we know the Lord, the world will soon be wondering what's going on, and some of them will come and hear the gospel and get saved. It's my prayer in the presence of my Savior that in these next few weeks, even on Tuesday nights, we may see a blessing come of restoration of you and I to a closer walk with the Lord. And let's have no truck with hypocrisy. May God speak to us. Shall we just sit for a minute in his presence and ask God to speak to us silently?